You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
30 years ago, month of my 30th birthday, so I remember it actually quite well. 30 years ago, we went to visit England for the first time, at least first time for me. My wife used to live there before we were married, but it's my first time to visit England. And one of my things on my bucket list when we were in London was to go to the British Museum, and they had a manuscript room, at least at that time. You went in the main door, you turn right, there is the manuscript room. And I was so excited because I wanted to see the Codex Sinaiticus. What's that?
The British Library.
British, well, it used to be in the British Museum in a manuscript room, and I think they've moved it, yeah, to the British Library now, yeah. So,
if you want to see it, it's in the British Library.
British Library now, if you want to see the Codex Sinaiticus. And I think some pages from the Codex Vaticanus as well. Codex Sinaiticus is kind of one of our oldest complete Greek Bibles. So our, quote, Old Testament and New Testament in Greek, dating to 4th, maybe early 5th century. But it's in book form, in a codex. That's what the word codex means. And when I went in, I asked the fellow at the door, I said, where is that? And he pointed back to a corner where a whole bunch of people were, and I'm thinking, shoot, I'm going to have to elbow people out of the way to see this. As it turns out, right next to it were the recently released diaries of John Lennon. So everyone was over there. I had it all to myself. It was really one of the magical moments in my life to be able to see something that I've read and thought about for a long time, the complete Bible, one of the earliest complete Bibles in book form, translation of the Old Testament into Greek and our Greek New Testament as well. It was just one of those stunning things to see. Today I want to talk about that Hebrew Bible and Greek translation a little bit in terms of talking about the Old Testament canon. Despite our curiosity, and here I'll just make an admission, we're going to have 5 weeks of Bible, Old Testament canon today, hopefully say enough about that today, then next week New Testament canon, then the next week after that, talk a little bit about some of the transmission of the Bible, that is how it was copied and some of the dynamics around that. Then the next week after that, talk about translation of the Bible, particularly into English. And then a final conversation about just some tips on interpreting the scripture as well. So this kind of big introduction to kind of origin stories and interpreting it well. But today, I'll have to admit, the Old Testament canon is a mystery on a lot of levels. And if you're looking for really clear answers on how we got it, well, I have some ideas, but really the answer is it's a bit of a mystery. The key takeaways, though, from today that I want you to have is that when it comes to our Protestant Old Testament, 39 books, right? 39 books of our Old Testament, that is the exact same content of the Hebrew Bible, or at least the Bible that that Jews continue to read to this day. The Hebrew Bible is in 24 books, just because they group some of the books a little bit differently than we do, but it's the same content of our Protestant English translations as the Hebrew Bible. The content is the same, but the arrangement of the books is different. We get the content of our Old Testament from the Hebrew Bible, but we get the arrangement, the way that it's structured, from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it arranges the books differently. And then that's a bit of a story. The Greek translation of the Old Testament is known as the Septuagint. Okay? So content from the Hebrew Bible, arrangement from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. Okay? So just to kind of keep that, those are the big takeaways. If you want to fall asleep for the rest of the class, those are the big things I want you to take away from it. But in terms of just how did we get this, this 39, what are is our 39 or 24 books in the Hebrew Bible, we call our Old Testament, maybe might be better called our First Testament. You have to admit just a whole lot of ignorance on how that came about. We can't really fill in the picture completely. Neither the Bible nor a reliable tradition really gives us a complete answer. How did we get our Old Testaments? This is not to say that there are not a lot of guesses that fill the vacuum. One of the ones that I really like comes from an apocryphal book known as 2 Ezra, which sort of tells the apocryphal story of Ezra when he's in captivity in Babylon, written about AD 100. It answers the question about how we got the Bible, our Hebrew or our Old Testament. According to this, I think, rather ridiculous explanation in 2 Ezra, God commanded Ezra to drink a rather strong drink, 16-year Lagavulin, I think it said. And as he described it, quote, "Thereupon my heart poured forth understanding, and the Most High gave understanding to the 5 men with me, and by turns they wrote what was dictated in characters they did not know." And then some 40 days later, God commanded Ezra, according to this account, to make public the 24, or our 39 books, of the Bible. I don't think that's correct at all, for a variety of reasons. But a more adequate way of describing how we got the Old Testament is to describe what little we know about the process in rather 3 distinct sets of evidence that we have in the Bible itself. But first, just before we talk about inspired utterances, inspired books, and inspired collections of books, I just want to give a couple of quick definitions. So the word canon. I once got an anonymous letter, and if you're in the room and you sent it to me, thank you very much, writing, "Dear Canon Pinter," spelled C-A-N-N-O-N. That's not how it's spelled. Canon. Pinter, Canon, Young, Canon, Gardner, etc., comes from a Greek word, kanon. The Hebrew word is also similar sounding, kane. It means literally just reed or rod, and hence a measuring rod. In 2 Corinthians, this word is in the text 3 times in chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, where it refers to a sphere or a limit, a kanon of territory for preaching the gospel. In Galatians 6:16, Paul also uses the word again to describe a sense of a sense of the rule of faith at the end of Galatians in chapter 6, verse 16, a summary, so to speak, of Christian teaching. But eventually, the whole of Scripture came to be regarded as our rule of faith, and hence the term canonical Scripture. But kanon could also refer to a series of units. So if you're using it as a measuring reed or a measuring rod in those days, sort of like your 3-yard ruler. Did you ever see those as a kid? I was maybe better acquainted with that for other reasons than just measuring when I was in school. But you remember some of the way that the rod would be, you know, have inches on it. Well, measuring reeds or kanons would have sort of units on it. And it could also then, it came to mean also a series or a list that gets applied to Scripture in terms of the list of books that are to be acknowledged as the rule of faith for the church. So that's the word canon. Canonization, which I'm going to talk about in a moment, at least as much as we can discern, I think. Canonization refers to the process of recognizing the canon, not choosing, not deciding, not compiling, but recognizing the canon. I think that's an important word, that the church, that the people of God recognize those documents which were authoritative for them, that they didn't, you know, they came to them. It was a gift, is what I'm trying to say. So recognizing the canon, that's what we mean by canonization. But the process of recognizing the canon is a difficult one, and I'll do my best to unpack it, and hopefully it's of some help. As far as we know, our Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, came to us over a period of about a millennium, from about 1400 BC to about 400 BC, give or take. Hebrews 1, beginning verse 1, has this. The author writes, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." I don't think we should miss the many times and many ways that the text in Hebrews 1 alludes to. The many ways alludes to the occasions when God spoke, whether it's with Moses, where he spoke directly to Moses face to face, as he says, as we can read in Numbers 12. God spoke to the psalmist, such as David, when God spoke through inspired lyrics. While to others, such as Israel's wise men, God spoke through their observation on creation and on social behavior. You can have a look at Proverbs 24 for that. To the prophets, when God spoke through visions, we can also speak of that, the way that God spoke through dreams, through visions, through hearing the word of God. So the first thing that God ever revealed to mortals, we can't exactly be sure when, but it would seem that there would be inspired utterances about 1400 to 1300 BC that we can kind of get glimpses of in the book of Genesis, where we get some of our earliest source material, probably alongside of the book of Job and Amos. But in Genesis, if you've ever taken a class or studied or read through Genesis recently, you'll have noticed that on 10 occasions, the way that the book of Genesis is put together, it has the generations of, and it repeats that phrase, the generations of. So it starts off the generations of heaven and earth in Genesis 2:4. And then a little bit later in chapter 5 and verse 1, it talks about the generations of Adam. And then a little bit further in chapter 6, verse 9, the generation of Noah, etc. Kind of has 10 of these phrases where it talks about the generations of. And this would be the case of whoever is compiling Genesis, whether it's Moses, centuries after this, that they've compiled, they've gathered these materials and grouped them according to these generations. The writer then weaved together those sources, the stories that they had heard about these different generations into an inspired writing. And the result is a total composition. That's, I think, what God wanted us to have, what God gave to us. I think inspiration is the Spirit not giving sort of dictation to a writer as if their kind of eyes kind of peel back in their head and they just kind of do remote writing, but the Spirit speaking through a human, using their own style, using their own way of putting things down, but that the Spirit is speaking through them in the same way that Paul could write about the Spirit in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, where he summarizes this process of divine revelation, where he says, it comes in words taught by the Spirit. In words, not ideas or roughly formed concepts, but in words taught, not dictated by the Spirit. And I think that's a sense of how we get these type of inspiration. The Spirit, the Ruach of God, the breath of God, the pneuma of God coming over one of the writers. Similar, I think, to the way that the gospel writers put together the gospel accounts of Jesus in his works and words. So in this sense, inspiration is the case where discernment is given to a writer that guides their process of selection, arrangement, and even point of view. Another inspired utterance that forms the core of the Old Testament canon is said to have come directly, it says, from the finger or the hand, depending on how you want to translate that word, the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue in Exodus 31, Deuteronomy 5. We hear about God by his finger, by his hand, actually writing something. And to that core of the Decalogue, Moses added what is known as the Book of the Covenant in Exodus chapters 21 through 23. In chapter 24 of Exodus, verse 4, Moses reads to the people what he says, the Book of the Covenant. So we kind of get glimpses, is what I'm saying, within the text itself, right? The generations of, we get God doing specific things, we get Moses then speaking this way, and in a similar way, the prophets were also given divine utterances. So David, for example, in 2 Samuel, chapter 23, or Proverbs, the prophet Agur speaks with divine utterance, given things to say by God directly. So we can kind of see that God speaks, and then people start to write things down, or in at least one monumental case, God wrote by his own finger. All right? So inspired utterances is kind of one part of it. And of course, we've got over 5,000 times in the prophets where prophets say, thus saith the Lord. Okay, so inspired utterances, God speaking to humans. And then they collect those things into writings. As we've seen already in the case of Genesis, where the sources of the accounts or the generations were used to weld together a complete book, the same can't be said to what have happened to some of the inspired books of the Bible. We can only catch glimpses of this. We have a description of the book of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 4. It's hard to know whether that's referring to just the Ten Commandments that have just been recited, or maybe the entire set of the five previous books of Scripture. I think it could be the latter, but it's not sure. What I know for sure is that if Moses is responsible, and I think it's likely that he's responsible for the first five books of the Bible, there are at least parts that he is not responsible for. Can we at least agree on that, that when it talks about Moses' death and where he was buried, that that's not Moses writing? Okay, Deuteronomy 34, right? Or in Numbers 12, verse 3, it says, "And Moses was the humblest man there ever was." I'm kind of wondering, maybe that's an editor putting that in, but maybe Moses was so bold to say, "I am more humble than thou." There's evidence that the books of the prophets have a high regard in earlier writing, and for example, Jeremiah 36, verse 32 speaks of previous books, or Proverbs 30, verse 5 and 6 quotes Psalm 18, verse 30. So there's like this interplay going on within some of the documents that we have itself in the canon. So inspired utterances, inspired books, and then collections of books. The Pentateuch is the most obvious one, the first five books of the Bible, Pentateuch. Or as Jews would refer to it, just simply as the Torah. I think it's likely written by Moses, but edited in a final form by someone else, maybe Joshua. There's also some scholars think that Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, and then the writings of Samuel and Kings, that they're sometimes viewed as a kind of a group of books that maybe should go together, Deuteronomic history, so to speak, because of the style, the language, the theology, quite similar, according to some of these current contemporary scholars. If you follow those documents, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, they're linked in some ways. At the conclusion of one book gets repeated in the introduction of another. So at the end of Deuteronomy 34, verse 5, that actually gets repeated in Joshua 1, verse 1. And the end of Joshua, likewise, becomes a part of the early part of Judges. So there's kind of this kind of linking together of documents as well. And they've got similar dynamics and pieces to them, like farewell speeches of Moses in Deuteronomy 34, farewell speech of Joshua in Joshua 23, farewell speech of Samuel in 1 Samuel 12, etc. They've kind of similar stuff that links these kind of documents together. And it seems that by the 6th century B.C., in the book of the prophet Daniel, there are clear references to the books of the prophets. He says in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, I think Daniel should be dated around the 6th century B.C. Not everybody agrees with me on that, but even if it's 2nd century B.C., as some people argue, that's remarkable. But Daniel is referring to Scripture. He's pointing back. He's making reference to something that other people knew about. The Psalter itself is organized into five books. As you read through the Psalms, if you read through it sequentially, you would actually see sort of at the end of it would actually kind of have an ending, a closing to the first book at the end of Psalm 41, and then an opening of another book at Psalm 42. And there's five kind of chunks in the way that the Psalter has been arranged that way. So we've kind of got examples of these books being put together, being edited. All right. Again, I'm one who thinks this is the hand and mind of God that's guiding humans to recognize this. But the question of what's the criteria? I mean, how do we decide? And how did people recognize what books should be in their Bible or their authoritative scriptures? I mean, how many books? Which ones? In what order? I mean, did some group of scholars or Jewish synagogues or maybe even a Christian church make a decision? I'll say this, in recent times, that is the 16th century, right? So like, let's think globally here, right? 16th century AD, I'm talking about, in the Roman Catholic Church, in the Council of Trent, they defined what would be there in their Old Testament, all right? And they included a whole bunch of other books that aren't in the Hebrew Bible, known as the Apocrypha, or in the Council of Trent, they refer to them as deuterocanonical books of Tobit, Judith, Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, called Ben Sira, Baruch, 1 and 2 Maccabees, and then some additions to the book of Esther and Daniel as well. So the Roman Catholic Church, they have bonus books, all right, known as the Apocrypha. The word Apocrypha just means those books which were hidden. We'll talk about that in just a moment. In the Eastern Orthodox Church, though, they included all of those extra books in their Old Testament, but they also added an extra psalm, Psalm 151, and 3 and 4 Maccabees. But the Jewish scriptures, the scriptures that are read in synagogues today here in Birmingham, remain the same as the 39-book content. They just arrange them a little bit differently and group them a little bit differently, but it's the same as the books that we have in our Protestant Bibles in regard as authoritative. So how did we get this? As I said, there's all kinds of sometimes fantastic descriptions of things that occurred. One of the most popular pieces of misinformation is that in the first century AD, a rabbinical council was held in this city, this small town of Jamnia in AD 90, and that's when Jews decided which books were ultimately included in their canon. I don't think that's what happened, but if you're reading about Old Testament canon, you might hear about the Council of Jamnia. That is after the fall of Jerusalem, that some Jews got together and said, okay, right, what's going to be in our canon, because we've lost a lot of documents maybe in the temple. What was interesting about that council is they didn't likely set down the limits of what the Old Testament was, but they used this wonderful expression. They described the books that they called books that defiled the hands. And what they meant by that was defiled the hands with holiness. With holiness. I think that's an interesting expression, a technical term of those books that are the product of prophetic inspiration. So they discussed some of the books, and some of the books under discussion were a book like Ecclesiasticus, not Ecclesiastes, but Ecclesiasticus. That's in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible with extra books in it. And they determined that no, Ecclesiasticus does not defile the hands. That is, it doesn't bear holiness, this inspiration. They also discuss Proverbs, because they got to a point in chapter 26, verse 4 of Proverbs, and it seemed to contradict itself with two adjacent verses. And they were like, should Scripture contradict itself? They decided at the end it wasn't a contradiction, but they discussed it. And so on. Esther does not contain the name of God in it at all. And they wondered, could that be a book that defiles the hands? They determined, yes, it does. So, etc., etc. I think this shows sort of discussions about them kind of looking at Scripture and its contents. Maybe a better way to look at this is a recognized succession of writing prophets right in the Bible itself. One of the criteria found within the text of Scriptures is that it was sort of like a passing on of a mantle, a baton, so to speak, from prophet to prophet. Now here, I've given you an example of this, a chain in the outline, a chain of verses in Chronicles could maybe set the scene for this thesis. So if you at some point you wanted to follow this and follow those chain of texts that I give you, beginning in 1 Chronicles 29:29, it says, it declared that the history of David was written in the books of the prophets Samuel, Nathan, and Gad. And then a little bit later in 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 29, it says the history of Solomon, right after David, was written by the prophets of Nathan, Ahijah, and Iddo. So you kind of get Nathan is kind of the link there, but these prophets kind of passing things along. And then similarly, the work of Rehoboam, one of the first kings of the divided kingdom, was composed by the prophets Shemaiah and Iddo. So what I'm trying to say is that if you follow through those texts, you'll see almost like a passing of the baton of prophets kind of picking up the stories of the kings and what they did and maybe didn't do right. As I said, even more so, Daniel 9, verse 2, which I've mentioned already, I mean, if it was written in the 6th century BC, that means he was referring to Jeremiah as scripture within about 75 years of Jeremiah being written, which again is kind of interesting within the text itself. And then Ezra chapters 9 and 10 and Nehemiah 8 and 9, where we have the law of Moses was being read and discussed by those who had come back from captivity in Babylon in roughly kind of the late, maybe early 4th, late 5th century BC. Now, just the fact that they're quoting from a text doesn't necessarily make that text part of the biblical canon, but these texts seem to be authoritative by these prophets and these groups of prophets within Israel. And by the handing off from one prophet to another, it's kind of provided a standard, a rule of life that a potential canon could be traced. Here's just some early evidence of a canon. I've given you a few ancient authors. If you want to track them down, you're most welcome to. Ecclesiasticus in the prologue. Now, that was written roughly around 200 BC, but it talks about the law, the prophets, and the rest of the books. That was called the writings a little bit later on it as well. In 2 Maccabees, I also give you a reference to where the author talks about the Acts of the Kings and the prophets and David, and that was written around 100 BC. And then Philo, A Contemplative Life, he writes, referring to philosophers or therapeutae who studied, quote, the sacred oracles of God enunciated by the holy scriptures and hymns and psalms. And then Josephus, 1st century AD now, and he writes this in his book Contra Appian, Against Appian. He writes, among us Jews, there are 22 books containing the record of all time, which are rightly trusted. And he says, 5 of these are the books of Moses, which we know, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And then he says, the prophets after Moses wrote the history of what took place in their own times in 13 books. And then I give you sort of the content of that. But he kind of groups together Judges and Ruth together as one book, as well as Jeremiah and Lamentations. And then he says, the remaining 4 books contains hymns to God and instructions for the people on life. And here he's referring to Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Songs, Ecclesiastes. And then he continues, it's clear in practice how we approach our own writings. Although such a long time has now passed, no one has dared to add, take away, or to alter anything. And it is innate in every Judean, right from birth, to regard them as decrees of God, to remain faithful to them, and if necessary, gladly die on their behalf. I think Josephus groups it into 22 books because I think he's trying to make a play on the Hebrew alphabet, which has 22 letters. He's going kind of complete, but it's the same as the content of the Hebrew Bible, our Protestant 39-book, the Hebrew 24-book Bible as well. We also get glimpses, even within the New Testament, that people knew about scriptures. Clearly, they referred to scriptures in the New Testament often, but that they had that had a threefold division. And here, I think I refer to your outline. If you can look on page 3 if you want. You can see sort of the three chunks of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. It's kind of got three sections, and they have different titles for them. The Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible, or the Law, and then the Prophets. The Hebrew word is Nevi'im, which has 8 books, former prophets, latter prophets. Interestingly, the 12, Hosea, Joel, Amos, etc., those are referred to as just one book. Okay, and then the third section, the Ketuvim, which is the Hebrew word for writings, which refers to likely 11 books. My point is that this threefold canon, which, and this is, if you're talking to one of your Jewish friends, they would make reference to scripture, and they would call it, using the acronym for Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim, they would just refer to scripture. They wouldn't say, do not say to a Jewish friend, the Old Testament, please. That's probably not very charitable. But they would refer to it as the Tanakh, right? An acronym for the Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim. the Tanakh. They're reading the Tanakh, but it's the same content as our Bible. But here we've got some interesting evidence that Jesus and other writers in the first century thought about Scripture as coming in three sections already by the first century. That my point is that we don't know exactly when and actually even who put this together, but by time of Jesus, Jesus could say, if you look, he says in chapter 24 and on the road to Emmaus when he's talking to those two disciples, Cleopas and his companion, and he's talking to him, he says, I'm telling you everything that's written about me you can find in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms, or in the Psalms is the head of the writings. You see, like the threefold right there. Jesus is saying, in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, or the writings. He's referring to that. You can find out about me there in Scripture. And then a little bit earlier in Luke chapter 11, verse 50, if you want, if you have a Bible, you can pop that open if you want. I think it's one of those really interesting moments where we're trying to think about, was this canon complete? Was it closed by the time of Jesus' day? And I think it probably was. And in the arrangement of the Hebrew Bible, we have our first book in your Old Testament is Genesis, right? And the very last book in our Old Testament is Malachi. But in the Hebrew arrangement, the last book of the Bible is Chronicles. That's important because Jesus in chapter 11 of Luke, verse 50, starting on, he speaks of the blood of all the prophets. He says, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah being spilt. Now, Abel, as you might remember, is the first martyr in the Bible, Genesis, right? And Zechariah is most probably the son of Jehoiada, who was stoned to death in the court of Yahweh's house because, speaking by the Spirit of God, he rebuked the king and the people of Judah for transgressing the divine commandments. You can find that story in 2 Chronicles, right near the end of it, in chapter 24, verses 20 to 22. Zechariah, who lived probably around 800 BC, is not chronologically the last faithful prophet to die as a martyr. Technically, there was one that would probably have died about two centuries later. But Zechariah is canonically the last faithful prophet to die as a martyr, because his death is recorded in Chronicles, the last book of the Hebrew Bible. So my point is, Jesus is talking about all the martyrs who've been martyred from essentially A to Z, so to speak. Abel to Zechariah. Now, if he's thinking that way, he's thinking of it in terms of the way that the Hebrew Bible was likely arranged by his day in these three parts, Genesis to Chronicles. Maybe some other time we can talk about Qumran. But my point is that I think the canon, Jesus doesn't argue with scribes and Pharisees about what documents are in Scripture. He argues from that when he talks with them regularly. Jesus does. And there's a variety of ways that we could look at that. Just lastly, in the last 5 minutes, I want to talk about something known as the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. It's referred to as the Septuagint. And sometimes you'll see it, it'll look like an LXX. Now, have you ever heard of the LIV Tour? L-I-V? It's actually not LIV, it's Roman numerals, because it's 54 holes, right? 54, L-I-V. It's Roman numerals. Well, LXX is Roman numerals for 70, and some of the legend goes that it was 70 different translators that translated in roughly the 2nd century BC Hebrew scripture into Greek. Because by that time, there are a lot of Jews that were living in the Greek world, and I'm a third generation Canadian. My grandfather immigrated from Hungary. I can speak about 5 words of Hungarian. Occasionally speak well English, but I don't know Hungarian at all, and I'm only 3 generations away. My point is that Jews, in many ways, if they lived in this broader world that was predominantly Greek-speaking, they needed Scripture in the language that they understood. And so Greek was the language of kind of the Greco-Roman world, and it gets translated in roughly the second century. But what's interesting, and here if you want to really kind of blow your mind a little bit, is have a look at, it's really small print, so get out your magnifying glass, because I wanted to fit it all in one page. But I kind of put for you on the very last page of your outline, sort of the arrangement of the Hebrew Bible and the content, then the arrangement of the Septuagint and its content, and then one of the first major translations of the Bible into Latin, which was the language of the Western Church, in a third column, and then in a fourth column, the King James Version Bible. The Septuagint, the Greek translation, has a lot of extra documents in it. We're not sure whether or not the Jews either regarded those as canonical scripture or they just thought they were good to read. We just don't know. But they were there. But what we get from the Septuagint is our current arrangement of the books that we have in our English Bibles. But when the Latin was translated by a fellow, by a bit of an ornery fellow, I'll be honest, his name was Jerome, in the 4th century, Jerome, he thought it would be a good thing to make a translation now for the language that a lot of people were speaking then, the Latin. Latin was their kind of lingua franca, but a lingua latina, I guess. And Jerome had taken the time to not only learn Greek, but also Hebrew. And when he looked in the Hebrew scriptures, he realized, there's a whole bunch of books, at least 7 of them, plus some additions, that are not in the Hebrew Bible, that are in the Greek translation. And so what he did is he took those out and he put them as an appendix. And then he translated into Latin. So he took these books out and put them in this kind of separate sort of section, which we would call today the Apocrypha, the hidden documents. But then another contemporary of his, a younger fellow, that Jerome, it's a very interesting thing. They actually corresponded, Jerome and a fellow named Augustine. Augustine was younger. And Augustine and Jerome had a disagreement about the content of the Old Testament. Turns out, Augustine thought those extra books were authoritative scripture. And so for him, that kind of, and because he was a bit more dominant, his view kind of won out in the Latin-speaking church for centuries. So that they included those books as a part of the Old Testament. But then, maybe you've heard of Martin Luther, comes along, and he too starts reading scripture in original languages, and he recognizes the same thing that Jerome recognized in the 5th century, that these documents were not in the Hebrew Bible. And so he pulls them out when he makes his German translation of the Old Testament. He pulls out those extra books. Now, good Anglicans that we are, if you want to check out sometimes Article number 6, you can read how Anglicans viewed, and they picked up the same opinion that Luther had, that these extra books that are there in the Greek Old Testament, but not in the Hebrew Bible, are okay to read, but we shouldn't regard them as scripture. Same opinion that Jerome had, that Luther had, and that we've had to this day. But we get the arrangement of our Bibles for the Old Testament and the way that the Septuagint arranges the books. But we get our content from the Hebrew Bible. And if you want to read Tobit in your spare time, it's really an interesting, funny read. I regularly read 1 Maccabees just because it's really good history. An important history for between the Testaments, so to speak. But if you want to read them, go ahead. But along with Cranmer and Luther and Jerome, I don't think they're scripture, but they're okay to read. I'm sweating, and I've got to go to another service to preside. That was a lot for one day. Next Sunday, it's going to be more fun, I'll tell you that. I think it's a little bit clearer when it comes to our New Testament, and maybe not as confusing, but I hope you can at least come away with a sense that our Hebrew Bible was probably set by the time of Jesus. It was set into 3 chunks. The content of ours is the same as the Hebrew Bible, but the arrangement, Septuagint. Take that away. Tuck it in your back pocket. Tell friends. All right. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.